I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Zechariah chapter 2. This is our third week in the book of Zechariah. And I mentioned last week that Zechariah was visited with eight night visions in a single night, all in one night. An angel of the Lord came to him. In most of these visions, there are more than one angel. There's more than one angel who is there. We're going to step over the second night vision. The second night vision is a vision of condemnation against the nations that have persecuted and hurt God's people. We're going to move today to Zechariah chapter 2 and look at the third night vision. This vision presents me with certain problems. Mainly, it presents me with the problem of being too beautiful for words. I really think that this vision is one of the most powerful visions and depictions of God's mercy for his people that you will find anywhere in Scripture. And trying to preach on a vision like this is extremely difficult, to take something that the Lord God has shown about himself to one of his great prophets and try to preach on it almost seems to do it an injustice. But it's been given to us nonetheless for our own edification and our own strengthening as a people, these visions. And so we're going to look this morning at Zechariah chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. I will ask you, as is customary here, to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. May God bless the reading of his word this day, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A friend went to J.C. Chapman one day, who was a believer from some years back, and said, "Brother Chapman, how are you doing today?" And Brother Chapman said, "I'm not doing well. I'm burdened." He said, "What are you burdened with?" He said, "It's an enormous burden on my shoulders that I can't get rid of." He said, "Well, brother, what is it? Maybe I can help." He said, "It's the burden of being too blessed by God. He has given me too much and has shown me too much favor. And I can't handle how much he loves me." If Zechariah's third night vision says anything to us, it says that God is a God who blesses his people with lavish love. Remember again, we won't belabor this every week, but remember again that the Jews have returned to Judah from captivity, from exile, 70 years in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. They've come home, and they're literally standing in the rubble of their old homes. Now, they've been there for a little while now. They've actually started rebuilding the temple. That's what the book of Haggai is about, by the way. The book immediately preceding Zechariah. The two of them were contemporaries, though Haggai was an older man than Zechariah, who was a young man. But Haggai got them to begin work on the temple, and Zechariah came and preached in the midst of construction and motivated them by returning again and again with a vision of God's glory. Imagine again the unbelievable burden that must have been on the minds and hearts of the children of Israel. Not only were they having to rebuild, literally, neighborhoods, homes, get farms started, all of these kinds of things, they were actually having to rebuild a national consciousness. What I mean by that is, if we were all hauled out of America for 70 years and had to come back, it would be the burden of our children and grandchildren to rebuild what they had heard America was. Well, these Jews had to rebuild this sense of historical consciousness about God's blessing. They had to rebuild who they were as Jews, who they were as God's covenant people. And so God sends them a great gift, a frustrating gift probably, but a great gift. He sends them the prophets, these men who came and stood at crucial moments in the history of Israel and said, listen, this is what God is saying. This will help us complete the task God has called us to, which is what the prophets always did. The prophets always came with a word for the people of that day. By the way, let me just make a quick aside. It is a mistake to think that prophecy was or is primarily futuristic. We have reduced prophecy to the idea of future tense. A great deal of prophecy is, of course, but understand that the prophets throughout Scripture came to say, thus says the Lord now. And when they gave future glimpses into what was going to come, it was so that the people now could do what they were supposed to do now. Prophecy has never been given as kind of a curiosity piece for people to sit around and study. It's always meant to motivate us to live our lives now. Zechariah comes and he brings a word from the Lord, this third great night vision. And the essence of his message is that God not only has not forgotten his people, but God will bless his people. Now, I have another challenge here this morning. I never want to be guilty of taking great biblical truths and cheapening them by making them kind of paltry things. Let me give you an example. Mark Dever is a Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C. at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I heard him talking once about how sometimes preachers can cheapen grand truths. And he said one time he was at a church service where they preached on the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Jesus sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. There on the eve of his crucifixion, crying out to God for his mercy and for his help and for a sense of understanding and for his comfort. And Mark Dever said that he heard a preacher preach an entire sermon on the Garden of Gethsemane, and the central part of his sermon was how to handle stress when you're in traffic. That's called cheapening a great truth. Now, maybe the Garden of Gethsemane has something to do with driving on I-75, but it ain't the main point, right? Well, I don't want to miss the main point here, but I also want to say that these prophecies do have, I believe, individual significance today. Please understand that these prophecies transcend us. They say a lot more than us, but they don't say any less than us. They certainly include us and speak to us about how to live life. So I want to look at the big picture today, but I also want to see, what does this say to you and I as individuals in the year 2008? There's this old doctrine that used to talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. That was the applicability of Scripture throughout time, that the Bible is always relevant in any and every age and that it can be clearly understood by people. I believe that's absolutely true. And I believe that Zechariah speaks to us today just as clearly as he spoke to the Jews there in the culture in which he spoke. When we look at Zechariah's third night vision, we see this first of all. We see that God's designs for his people are always greater than we imagine them to be. God's designs for and blessings for his people are always greater than we imagine them to be. I love these first five verses. Now, I lifted my eyes, verse 1, and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, immediately understand that this is a vision that would have resonated with the children of Israel. Why? What are they doing? Well, they're building. They're building the temple. They're building their homes. They're building the whole structure of society. So Zechariah has this vision, and the angel is standing there with a measuring line in his hand. He must have immediately assumed that what the angel was coming to say was, I'm with you as you work, as you measure, as you hammer, as you stand things up, drive things in the ground, as you balance things out, as you construct walls and put roofs and ceilings up. I'm with you. I'm here to measure as well. But look at what happens here. He says, I lifted my eyes and saw and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So again, this looks like divine help in the midst of a practical need. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. And all of God's people said, say what? Villages without walls? God, you've brought us back here. You've restored us to Judah. You've brought us back to Jerusalem. You've commissioned us to build the city, to build the temple, to restore the walls, to restore our homes. And now you're telling me that Jerusalem will be a series of villages without walls? Because, he says in verse 4, of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. It is almost breathtaking to think about what God is saying here. I've called you to build the temple, to build the walls. I've called you, and you've been spending your days measuring, hammering, placing, positioning, standing up, building up. You've been doing all of these things, but let me tell you something. My designs for you transcend what you understand them to be. My designs for my children are always greater than they can understand. The fact of the matter is, I will be the wall around you, and I'm going to bless you so mightily that your little wall won't be able to contain all that I have in store for you. Listen very closely to me. God's designs for his people are always greater than what we imagine them to be. Think of how much of our lives are spent with a little measuring rod in hand, measuring this, measuring that. If I could just have a little more of this, and if I could have a little more of that, if I could just get this kind of job, then I'd be at peace and I'd be blessed. If I could just have this kind of relationship, if I could just get this kind of house for my family, these kind of cars, if we could just have these, this many children, if we could just have this, we spend our days measuring small things. And God comes along and says, listen to me. I'm going to bless you so mightily that the walls won't contain it. More than that, I'm going to be a wall of fire all around you. Now listen to what's happening here. God is refocusing their attention away from the project and back onto himself. You want to know one of the dangerous things about church work? It's possible to be so busy building the kingdom that we forget the King. You ever been there? You've served on every committee known to man. You've done everything. You spend your day with a measuring rod in hand. And yet you have become so consumed with obeying God's call as you perceive it that you have forgotten God. He comes and he says, I will be the wall. The whole point of restoring you to Judah is that I will be the wall. Yes, I've got this task for you, but I'll be the wall. I'll bless you. My designs for you are so much greater than you could ever imagine. I love how Eugene Peterson's The Message puts it. This is how he paraphrases these verses. He says, just then the messenger angel on his way out met another angel coming in and said, run, tell the surveyor, Jerusalem will burst its walls. bursting with people, bursting with animals, and I'll be right there with her. God's decree, a wall of fire around unwalled Jerusalem, and a radiant presence within. Don't miss God because you're so busy doing God's work. Karl Barth, the great theologian, once said, the first idol that must be given up is the church. Now, please understand, I say this as one who had, I hope, a deep love for the church. But even the body of Christ can become an idol where we forget God. It's one of the easiest forms of idolatry to fall into. Zechariah, don't be so busy with the temple that you forget the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be so busy with the wall that you forget that the Lord God who delivered you from Babylon is the wall. If it doesn't lead you to a greater worship of God, then purge it from your life, even if you're doing it in the name of God. When God's work blots out God's person, God's work becomes a wicked thing, because God never gives us a task that takes our attention off of Him. Amen? Never. He never causes people to do something that will help them forget Him, ever. So first of all, we see here that God's designs for His people are always greater than we imagine them to be. I think this is what Jesus meant in John 10:10 when He said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I think that last little phrase is where Zechariah was at. You're not just going to build the wall. God's moving back in. Jesus, I'm not just going to give you life. I'm going to give it to you abundantly. It's going to overflow. About 7 or 8 years ago, I did a funeral for a friend of mine whose wife passed away. I've got that backwards. A friend of mine whose husband passed away, and his wife gave me a copy of a little poem to read. Some of you have probably heard this poem. I thought it was just so amazing. It's called, I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. Listen, I've never made a fortune. It's probably too late now. Oh, but I don't worry about that much because I'm happy anyhow. As I go along life's journey, I'm reaping better than I sowed. I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. Ain't got a lot of riches. Sometimes the going's rough, but I've got a friend in Jesus, and that makes me rich enough. I thank God for all His blessings on me and the mercy that He's bestowed. I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. So Lord, help me not to grumble and complain about the tough roads I have hoed. I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. Amen. Hey, you want a wall? God wants to give you Himself. Man, we want to build a life. He wants to give you abundant life. Man, I mean this in exactly the opposite way that the dudes on TV often mean it. I don't know that that will ever mean God giving you a nicer car. I've come to the point where I'm not sure God cares what kind of car you have. He wants to give you Himself. Why can't we Christians realize that the true wealth is God's presence in our life? The preachers who are telling us that if we believe enough, we'll have more money and a bigger house and a bigger car. The problem isn't that they're offering too much. It's that they're offering too little. What are these things in comparison with God being a wall of fire around your life? Keep the house. Keep the car. Give me the Lord Jesus. Let me have Him. Because what's the point of the rest of it if I don't have Him? So, our perceptions and conceptions of God's blessings are always less than His. But secondly, this, watch this, crucial. But we must be where He can bless us, or we will never know His favor. Now, in verse 6 and 7, the angel starts shouting. And whenever angels start shouting, you should listen, because they normally don't have to. Listen. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. In the first part of chapter 2, the first part of the vision, we see God measuring Jerusalem, saying, listen, I'm going to bless Jerusalem so much, you're not even going to be able to have a wall big enough. I'll be your wall. I'm going to bring people in. I'm going to bless you. But then he turns and faces to Babylon and shouts to the children of Israel, to the Jews, and says, up, 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 come home, come home, come out of exile. I want to bless you so richly, but I can't bless you as long as you're in exile. Listen very closely. You will never get the blessings of Zion as long as you live in Babylon. You understand what the Lord is saying here? If you live away from God, you will not see his favor. This is why the angel starts crying out with such passion and with such heartbrokenness and says, come home, don't sit in exile when God wants to bless you in his house. Don't separate yourself from God. He's saying, listen, I'll be a wall of fire around you, but you've got to be inside of me to find my favor and my blessings. God, forgive us for wanting the blessings of Zion, but wanting the pleasures of Babylon. It doesn't work that way. He is calling them to a place. He is calling them to a person. He is calling them home. I believe it's possible to be a member at First Baptist Church, Dawson, Georgia, and yet be a citizen of Babylon. I believe it's possible to live in Dawson, but really live in Babylon. There are people all around us. There are people, and sometimes, God forgive us, we do this ourselves. We go walking through the streets of Babylon just to see what it's like. We grow bored. We forget what God has done for us through Christ, that he has shed his blood for us and saved us, and we go walking through Babylon. But the angel of the Lord says, get up, come home. It's interesting to me that the angel has to say, get up. That means they're laying down. There's something about Babylon that makes you comfortable and sleepy. It's nice to nap in Babylon, isn't it? To just do what you want. To forget the call of the God who made you. But this God who made us is a God with a jealous love. And he says, come home, I want to bless you. But if you're not home, I can't bless you. Let me ask you something. Honestly, I have this theory that occasionally in church services, there ought to be actual honesty. Amen. Where are you living right now? Where is your citizenship? You see, the Jews knew that they could either stay in Babylon, in a pagan land far from God, or they knew they could come home. Now, coming home was difficult because it meant rejecting certain things, certain creature comforts they'd grown accustomed to in Babylon. Babylon's a great place. It's a lot of fun. Good music, good food, good parties. But you weren't made for Babylon. He made you for himself. Where are you living this morning? Where are you? The Lord says, get up. Get up, come back. Come back and let it all go and I'll bless you. But Lord, if we come back home, there'll be work to do. It'll be difficult for us. We have it easy in Babylon. I know, but in Babylon you don't have me. And I want to give you myself. Thirdly, this, God's presence among his people will draw outsiders in so that they too can share in his life. Now watch this. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Which, by the way, is a great verse. He who touches God's people touches the apple of his eye. Don't mess with God's people, is the point. I think I preached on that before. Some of you always write down what I preach from, so you can tell me. But I think I did a couple years ago. Verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now watch 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Wow. Verse 10 says that God will bless his people, Judah. Verse 11 says that when he blesses his people, he will bless the nations through them. Now watch this. This is high cotton. Y'all ready? I want to sit up straight and get ready. God will never bless you when he does not also bless others through you. A blessing that does not bless others is a stolen gift and an abomination. We love verse 10. I'm going to come. I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to be God. I'm going to surround you with a wall of fire. I'm going to bless you. We love that. But then verse 11, which follows necessarily from verse 10, says this: and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. If God blesses you, you will bless others. Or else you have become unbelievably selfish. This is what we do. Give me, Lord. Give me your blessings. Give me your blessings. Bless me, Lord. We get on our knees. Bless me, Lord. Bless my family. Bless all of us. And he does, and then we turn around and forget our neighbor. The biblical concept of blessing is always evangelistic. It always reaches out. So, here's the thing. We say, God, reach down and touch me. Show me your favor. What we ought to say is, God, reach down and reach through me and grab my neighbor, and I'll get the blessing as you pass through me to get to him. There's a big difference. God bless me by letting me be a blessing to others. So here we have this picture. All of a sudden we realize that in God's mind, the whole point wasn't just to get the temple built, wasn't to get the wall built. It was to get his people in the center of his will so that he could bless the world through them. The idea that God wants us to be where he can bless us, not so we can say, boy, life is great, but so that we can look at our neighbor and say, I want you to know this blessing too. That's what it's all about. This vision of God to Zechariah, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. And when I restore you, we're going to win the world. I think we make goals that are too small. I wonder, what would happen if we as a church, number one, came to the Lord in sincere repentance and trust, and number two, said, God, give us the entire city of Dawson. Every man, woman, child, God, give us all of it. God, help us to win the world with the gospel. You say, oh, that'd create all kind of logistic problems. Hey, it'd be a glorious mess. It'd be so wonderful. We wouldn't know what to do. What if God is waiting for us to understand that his blessings are meant not only for us, but to go through us? What if he's waiting for us to understand that our little walls that we want to build don't match the grand vision that he has for us? What if God wants to bless his church so powerfully that we've yet to conceive what this church could look like if we trusted in him to do it? What if? What if we laid on our face before God and said, I am yours. I am yours. However you do it, whatever you do to me, through me, God, I am yours. When that happens, people will be drawn the holy fire. I love this image of Jerusalem with this wall of flame. What an awesome, terrifying sight. But guess what cold people do, lost people do? They're drawn in to the flame because it gives them life, hope, warmth. God wants so much more for you and for me and for our church than we could ever imagine. If we give him our lives in total abandon, he will build his church. He will build your life. Listen, he will restore your marriage. He will show you what to do as a parent or as a child. It'd be a lot of hard work, but you'll have the Lord God working through you and in you, and your life will be blessed abundantly. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your love. We thank you, Father, for Zechariah's third vision. When you called your people home, you said to us, you say to us, even now across the ages, get up. Get up, don't stay there. Get up, come home. And God, then you've given us this amazing promise that you will surround us with a wall of fire and that you will work through us to bless others. Lord, you never touch our hearts except you touch our hearts for ministry. So Lord, we ask without selfishness, without desire for material gain, we just ask for yourself that you would bless us with your presence. Lord, that we would be your people. And God, that you would work through us to reach a dying world. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your cross. For we know it is only through your shed blood on the cross that we are able to know the mercy of God. And Father, we know that those of us in Babylon who have yet to come home can only go home through the cross, can only say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, save me, make me yours. Lord, if there's any man or woman, boy or girl here who has not done that, I pray, Lord, you would touch their hearts. You are the Lord of the human heart. You can grab us, Father, touch us. Take the scales off of our eyes, unstop our ears so that we can see and hear. Lord, I pray you would draw people unto thyself in this time of invitation. Give us courage to do what we ought so that we can become what we should be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.